Let's open God's Word to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 6 and read through verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. The first part of the passage we'll be reading is familiar, I'm sure, to many of us. We even read a couple of those verses in the form this morning with the Lord's Supper. But Romans 5, verses 6 through 21. And after that, we'll turn in a moment to the Canons of Dort, Head of Doctrine 3, Articles 1 through 5, dealing with the Bible's instruction about total depravity. But first, Romans chapter 5, at verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now let's turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, beginning on page 906, the very bottom of the page 906. So far in our teaching from the Canons of Dort, we've learned about what the Bible says about unconditional election, and then secondly about limited or definite atonement, and now this afternoon we come to the Canons joins together the third and fourth in the Remonstrance, the five articles of what the Canons was responding to. They were five different sections, and the Synod of Dort decided to put their response together when it comes to three and four, because they belong together. Now we're going to take up the third head of doctrine, total depravity, anticipating the Lord's blessings and looking at irresistible grace soon, next Sunday, the Lord willing, but we need to spend some time and understand the Bible's teaching about this so we understand our Savior. So we'll look at the bottom of page 906, we'll carry to 907, we'll read the first five articles. human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs. Article 1, the effect of the fall on human nature. Man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. Article 2, the spread of corruption. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants, except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. Article 3, total inability. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Article 4, the inadequacy of the light of nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, but by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. So far, in fact, that man does not use it rightly even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. In doing so, he renders himself without excuse before God. Article 5, the inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments, given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews. For man cannot obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convict him of his guilt, yet it does not offer a remedy or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5, the passage we read, understands human nature better than we do. And it's more honest about human nature than we want to admit. For example, when verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die," we read that and think, "Oh, come on. Really? Like, if it was my loved one, I would die for them, sure." Right? Because we're trying to find something that says, "Well, no, this isn't that bad. I could do that." Maybe we would think that to ourselves. I would give my life for my children, for my wife. Yes, of course I would. But that's not what Romans 5 is talking about. We're trying to find a way to say, "Oh, it's not that bad." But Romans 5 is saying, if someone stole your car, would you go to the judge and say, "No, I'll serve the next 5 years in prison for him"? No, you wouldn't. When it comes to matters of justice, we do not readily give ourselves, especially for a stranger, and even more a stranger who is that guilty of crimes. You see, instead, we look at passages like this or Ephesians chapter 2 that describes how we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we say, okay, yeah, I guess so. But, you know, there are times when it's not that bad, or when my unbelieving neighbor has done this really good thing for me, or there's things in my heart that, you know, I have good intentions, I just can't really carry it out the way I want to. And so to talk about something so extreme as total depravity, you know, we want to hold on to something. Not quite. What happens, what is happening, is that there is an assumption that there is a nobility left in human nature. There is within us a desire to say, we are greater than how the Lord sees us. We are more than how the Bible describes us. And there's that instinct inside of us after the fall that says, no, God, you are not true. Just the same way as the devil said to Eve, did God really say? We're still saying that about our own human natures. No, there is some nobility left there. Some honor. And that's why I'm sure that verses 12 through 21 of Romans chapter 5 is no one's favorite passage. Because it's hard to swallow. We don't tend very much to like what it says about us. We like verses 6 through 11 a lot more, right? We like the part about God's love. We like the part about God saving sinners. But the part that comes next about death coming through Adam and that all of us have sinned in Adam and that we're accountable for what Adam did in the garden and that we have to bear the punishment of his guilt, we say, no, that's too much. That's unfair. Because it takes away that nobility we want to hold on to. We want to be worth something. We want to be good in some way. Think highly of ourselves, just in something. And so when the Bible talks about guilt and corruption and condemnation, those are things that are probably the most unwelcome truths of the Bible. And let's be honest, one of the more uncomfortable sermons to sit through. So, are we better off not listening? Taking verses 12 to 21 out of Romans chapter 5 and just keep verses 6 through 11 because we like that part. You see, this is more than just choosing what we like or don't like. And it's more than just saying, you need to submit to what the Bible says. That's not really the point either. Yes, you know, let God be true and every man a liar, as Romans 3 says. But why would that be better? Isn't it the case sometimes that we like our lies because of what they allow us to live in as a delusion, the reality we like to fabricate for ourselves? Don't we prefer that sometimes? Why is the truth, as painful as it is, better? Because it leaves us with a better hope. Think about it. Is it better to just live in the delusion, well, we're good people, where there's not many that problems in our lives, and we can improve ourselves, and then find out that never happens? Or is it better to say, let's dig into the truth. What does God say about who we are? Let's come to term with the biblical diagnosis of our spiritual needs and our physical and emotional and psychological and social and everything else that it means to be human and everything that's been corrupted by the fall. Let's come to terms with the truth so that we can see the greatest truth of all. That rather than being left as we have become in Adam, Romans 5 says, look at the second Adam who has come. The better man. The perfect human. And look at what he has done to perfectly save sinners like you and me. That's a better gospel. So let's look with eagerness then at even Romans chapter 5, because it tells us that our Adam needs our Christ. Since we'll look at this fallenness in three parts, our fallen nature, second, our corrupted line, and third, our absolute need. Our Adam needs our Christ. How does Romans 5 describe us in our sins? It uses quite a few different words. It says, without grace, we are without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners, we are enemies. It talks about offense, it talks about condemnation, it talks about death reigning, it talks about sin abounding. It is a very unflattering description of what humanity has become. And I would guess, I haven't read them all, but I would guess that most psychology textbooks of the secular world sound nothing like Romans chapter 5. Because they don't want to get that far. They don't want to admit that that's the truth. That that is what humanity has become. We weren't always that way, though. Verse 12 speaks of how through one man, sin entered the world, which if you think about that, that means that sin was not there at the beginning. It had to enter the world. So there was a time when sin wasn't there. Lord's Day 3 in the Catechism says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Is that how we started? It says, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Now, compare that list of words, that description of humanity, of what we were supposed to be and what we were at one time. Good, image bearers, righteous, holy, knowing God, loving God, living with him, happiness, praising, glorifying. That's a list. And sadly, you won't find that either in the psychology textbooks. That was the list that was supposed to continue to describe us. As Adam and Eve lived in the garden, were fruitful and multiply, following the Lord and their children, their children's children, as the garden was developed and grew and was beautiful and more and more and more. That's what we were before through one man sin entered the world. There was nothing flawed about Adam and Eve. When God made them, there was nothing missing in how they were created. You think of the description of Genesis 2 and Adam and Eve, they were walking with God whenever they needed to or whenever they wanted to. They loved him willingly. They were free. You see, God didn't make a mistake in how he created them. There was no little seed of corruption that God missed in his manufacturing process. There was no weakness in humanity's design just waiting to be exploited so it could be fractured and broken. Article 1 of the canons even says that our emotions were pure. The whole man was holy. The whole man. Not most of him. Not as far as we could tell. God made humanity good, free, and perfect. So what happened? What changed from one list to the other? As verse 12 says, through one man, sin entered the world. Now, we might think, well, that doesn't really tell the whole story. It's not completely fair to place all of the blame solely on Adam's shoulders. Boys, girls, you've studied the story in Genesis 3, right? Where the serpent enters into the garden and he comes to Eve and he tempts her. Did God really say he wants her to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You say, well, that's when sin entered the world, when the devil came in. So it's not through one man, it's through one serpent, right? But really, what should have happened? What should have happened in Genesis 3 when the presence of Satan within that perfect holy creation was noticed by Adam and Eve? It's not just the presence of Satan that we're talking about. What should have happened is as soon as Adam noticed this ungodly, corrupting serpent even beginning to speak in a way that undermines the word of the Lord, Adam should have at least grabbed that serpent by the tail and chucked it out of the garden. Or even more, right then and there, crushed its head. That's what he should have done. He should have said, I am the guardian of this creation. And as the image bearer of God, through whom all things have been made very good, I will not permit even one square inch of this world that he has made to be claimed by you, Satan, or by the sin and corruption that you bring into it. I will not permit it. But of course, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you don't read Adam saying that at all, do you? When the serpent is speaking with Eve, what does Adam say? Nothing. Right? You go through that story, the devil, Eve, they have this back and forth. Eventually it says that Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good to eat, and she ate some of it, and then it says she gave some also to her husband who was with her. Which means Adam was there the whole time, he was listening to the entire conversation, he said nothing, and he did nothing about it. He chose to just shrug his shoulders at sin. And you think, well, that shrug is like a passive thing. No, to shrug your shoulders at sin is to commit treason against the holy God. Adam at that point surrendered what belonged to the Lord. His heart, his joy, his mind, his will, his life. He allowed sin to invade, to enter the world, as verse 12 says, to permeate and to saturate everything about the creation that Adam was responsible for. That's how sin entered the world, through one man. That one man, Adam, allowed sin to destroy everything that was good, including himself. That's why Article 1 says, however, despite all of the good way that Adam had been created, however, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, no, the devil made me do it here. By his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself, look at this list, blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. What's noble about that? What is noble about any of that? It doesn't match very well with the popular opinion of what it means to be human today. Today, humanity is viewed as a species that is progressing and evolving forward and upward, right? Not devolving, not going downward, but evolving, going upward. It's improving itself. This list does not fit with the modern conception of humanity as being at its core basically good. And that's why when the church speaks on matters like this, society says, we would rather you just stop talking. We would rather you get pushed to the sidelines and even get ignored. We don't want you to tell us what's necessary to fix all of our problems. We don't need you to cure the sorrows of this world. We already know what love is. Love is love, they tell us, which makes no sense. We know what it means to be good. We know what morality is. We know that things change over time. We know we have science, remember? We have the technological advancements that will bring us to the dawn of a blissful new world of true freedom, including the kind of freedom from ever having to confess that we need God. We've moved beyond that. We think of ourselves as noble and only getting more and more noble. But all of the ways that our culture tries to tell us, we don't need this diagnosis. We don't need the Lord to tell us what humanity is. Have you ever tried to cover a black canvas with thinned out white paint? It doesn't work, does it? You're always going to be able to see what's underneath. You cannot escape the fact that you're trying to cover over something that is that dark. Verse 12 again, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the truth, the black canvas that you cannot cover over. Death spread to all men and all have sinned. You just look around us. Have any of us escaped the wages of sin? Right? What are the wages of sin? Death. Has humanity overcome the inevitability of death? For all that we have claimed, we have cursed and fixed about what's wrong with life, have we fixed the biggest problem of all? It's the opposite, actually. If we want to be honest with ourselves, it's obvious. The more we've tried to avoid the truth that we are powerless to improve ourselves, to make ourselves noble and great, to tell ourselves we need less of God, we don't need the gospel, we can create a better world for ourselves and everything else you hear the politicians say, what we have done instead is we have ended up promoting and celebrating the very thing we claim we can conquer. Death. It's normal now for a child to be put to death simply because it's inconvenient for the child's parents. It's normal. How do we ever get there? How is that a noble humanity to kill our children? To kill our future? Or you look at the other side of the spectrum of life, a loved one, especially a senior, but not always a senior, but a loved one is told that his or her life, however difficult it has become, you know what? Your life isn't really worth living anymore, and you're a real drain on the public treasury. You know how much money it costs us to take care of you in the hospital? Or hospice care or palliative care? Do you know how expensive that is? And everybody else who would like to enjoy their money now instead has to pay for your palliative care. You want to be nicer for everyone else if you would just end it. And then we give it a nice sounding name, medical assistance, because we're helping people in dying. And the doctors who have sworn a Hippocratic oath to preserve life are instead saying, I am honorable in bringing death. Where is the nobility in that? Have we really escaped Adam's shrug of the shoulders in the garden? Not only are we just as treasonous today against the Lord, humanity is just as likely to blame God for Adam's sin. That woman who you gave me. There's a hurricane. God's fault. A child dies from cancer. God's fault. But it doesn't even take those extremes before we start thinking that way. We make excuses for the less noticeable sins in our own hearts. I didn't sleep well last night. I was bored. I can't handle the stress. So that's why I have these sinful habits. It's the circumstances in my life. God didn't make me wealthy enough. God didn't give me enough friends. That's even worse than saying the devil made me do it. Now we're saying God made me do it because he didn't make my life the way he should have. But it's just like Adam, blaming God for his sin. There's no difference then. It's been thousands of years and we haven't improved at all. Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the humanity of our Adam, our first father. And nothing has changed. There's no nobility left in us. So how did it get to us then? If it started with Adam, if he was the one who was there with Eve in the garden, how did it go from one man to all men? If Adam shrugged his shoulders and he's the guilty one, why are we facing the judgment for it? It's because of what we see next, our corrupted line. When Romans 5 goes on to now describe how sin and death are passed along from Adam to all of his descendants does not say, well, you know, there was a defect in your chromosomes, and so your DNA was affected, and it's all a physical thing, and how you're just constructed to be a human being that way. And so sin is a biological malfunction that just gets passed along from one generation to the next. If that was true, then there'd be a real easy excuse, wouldn't it? I was made this way. I was born this way. I can't help it. That's why I sin. We'd be treating it the same way we treat eye color. Well, I got my eye color from my parents. Yes, we did. Eye color is a genetic trait. There's no morality attached to it. But sin is not a genetic trait. It's not a DNA defect. Neither should we be saying, well, then it's my parents' fault or it's God's fault. We're not suffering eternal wrath for something like our eye color. That's not what God is talking about here. Okay, so then where did we get it from? If it's not biological directly, where did it come from? Does it come from imitation? Well, we just learned it. The habits of sin, it's society's fault. We hear this all the time today. It's society's fault for influencing me to make certain choices. Well, Article 2 talks about it. It's not by way of imitation, as in former times the Pelagians would have it. Well, because if it's society's fault, then all we need to do is train society, give it more education, let's impose more rules, and let's force out the goodness that is dormant within us. We just need a chance as humanity to blossom to what we could be. And slowly but surely, we will regain that nobility. Someday, our children will be born perfect and sinless and never have to taste a single pressure to fault or wickedness. We can do it! Well, for one thing, it hasn't happened yet after thousands of years. Why can't we see tangible changes in the progress of humanity and improvements? Are we any less violent? Are we any less lustful or selfish or angry than people who lived thousands of years ago? That's one of the remarkable things about reading through the Old Testament. It's like looking at a mirror. We see ourselves in Israel from long ago. We've gotten nowhere. We haven't improved anything in ourselves. And it's not society's fault, because for every difference there has ever been between all of the different societies and cultures in all of human history, they all have one thing in common. Without exception, none of them have advanced beyond this. None of them have been able to gain control over sin and corruption. None of them have avoided the reality of what humanity has become, which are those destined to die. Verse 17 makes this very clear. It cuts through all of those vain hopes that we will improve ourselves. It says, for if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. See, that's the point. By one man's sin, death reigns. It is power. It has control. And humanity in itself cannot overcome that. No matter how many advancements we've made in science or medicine or education, we can't teach ourselves how to save ourselves. So then what's the truth? What's the truth? The truth is that in Adam's sin, we have inherited from him guilt and corruption. We are, like Adam, fallen human beings. In sin, my mother conceived me, David says in Psalm 51. From the moment life begins, that life is trending towards death. Now, thankfully, there's often time between conception and death, although not always. Sometimes that time is far, far too short, and many of our families have experienced the grief of when that time is far too short. The reality is there is death that we have to come to terms with. And if that is the grief of a miscarriage, or if it's the death at a funeral of a great-grandparent, death comes to us all because we have inherited the corruption of sin. Adam's sin in the garden, he sinned on behalf of all of humanity that would follow him. He is the representative. He is the one who stands in our place. And so his choice to rebel against God plunged everyone that he represented with him into that rebellion. And none of us can say, well, I would have chosen differently. There was nothing wrong with Adam. That he was missing something, that if only you were there, you could have stopped him. None of us can complain, well, I didn't get a chance to try. Adam was our representative before God in the garden, and through Adam, he had everything. God gave him everything that Adam needed to obey God perfectly, to love God, to crush the head of sin before it even entered the world. And Adam instead chose to be the first of all who would follow him into corruption and guilt, misery, sin, and death. We sin because Adam sinned. We rebel because Adam rebelled. We corrupt our lives. We corrupt our relationships because Adam did, just like Adam did. As Article 3 says, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sins. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, even to dispose themselves, like lean towards such reform. It's what we call, as the article says, total inability. It's not just that we're totally depraved, that we are sinful, but it's that we're totally unable to do anything about it. We're that lost. We are that Adam. We have followed our Father in the Garden of Eden, and we have followed him right into the judgment that we deserve. That's why if we go back to our more favorite part of Romans 5, take verse 6 for example. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, it's not just saying, well, we were a little tired that day. A moment of weakness. Sometimes we treat sin that, you know, I stumbled a little bit. I had a bit of a problem. It's not talking that way without strength. It's that we are in our sins as ungodly people, completely helpless, without strength. If all Jesus said to us was, you know, if you would just raise your hand to meet mine, then you can be saved. Verse 6 is saying, we would, if we had any strength at all, we would put it farther from him. We were without strength. There was nothing in us. There was no power in order for us to raise that hand. Even if Jesus asked us to, in order to make our salvation happen, we are so completely helpless that we can't even try. We can't even wish we could try. We would stay so completely helpless and dead in our sins. We don't even want restoration. The heart of that once noble humanity as it was created has become the heart of a helpless and hateful shame. When Adam fell, we fell too. And that's why we need a better Adam. We need a better Adam. And we need one who is no less than Jesus, which we see in our third point, our absolute need. And why that word absolute? Our absolute need. It's our absolute need because we are that desperate, as we've seen, that lost. Nothing and no one but Jesus could possibly deliver us from what we have become in Adam. We can't say, God, just give me a chance, because we just heard we are without strength. Even if we had a chance, we wouldn't take it. We had that opportunity in the garden, and we chose to listen to the serpent instead. We've lost that. We can't even just say, Lord, give me a little boost from the Holy Spirit and bring out the innate goodness inside of me that's deeply buried inside because, you know, I've had all kinds of generational trauma when it comes to sin, bad choices by my parents. But that goodness is still there, Lord. Just would you let it blossom? It's not there. And we, even what is in there, even though that what's in there knows the difference between right and wrong. Article 4 talks about a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall. So we know that we're supposed to love, for example. We know that we're supposed to tell the truth. We know that it hurts when someone lies to us. We have this sense of right and wrong, of good and not good. But instead, what we do is we twist that sense and we distort that light and we use it to manipulate people and we make excuses so that we can get away with those lies and that ugliness. We worry about things like, well, what's in it for me? We glorify ourselves. It's not that we don't know better. We're not like the animals who just act instinctively. We do know. And we choose to reject him anyways. Romans 1 says, we know our Creator. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. We exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So you can't just say, you know what, I just need Jesus to be a good example so that I'll try harder. He's my motivator. Try harder at what? In order to try harder, that means you've already tried a little bit. But have any of us, even a little bit, been able to walk in any way in righteousness and holiness apart from the grace of God? Have any of us recovered even a little sliver of what we've lost of the image of God? Who of us have kept the simplest of God's commandments perfectly? We hear the Ten Commandments every Sunday. You know them off by heart. Which of them have you kept? You know them. Which have you kept? You see, even our best efforts cannot save us because they are corrupt from the beginning. All that the law can do, Article 5 says, is it exposes the magnitude of our sins and increasingly convicts us of our guilt. It offers no remedy for us. It cannot enable us to escape from our sins and misery because the ones to whom the law speaks are so weakened in their flesh that all the law can do is remind them of how impossible it is for you to save yourself. And to show you how far you have fallen from the glory of God into the curse we deserve. And that's why every Sunday morning when we hear the law, we don't say, here's what God's law says, now go and do it. What do? In the worship service every Sunday morning? We hear God's law. We hear the summary. Jesus took nothing away from those Ten Commandments. And then what do? We have a song of confession. I can't do it. I need a Savior. And then what happens? We go to God's Word, and it says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus. God's Word is not a pep rally. Say, you know, yes, you can do it. Let's go. Let's try harder. It's not that at all. It says, you're right. You can't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus has done it. See, that's what we need. We don't need more efforts. We need a better Adam. We need a better Adam who will stand before sin and be our new representative. And when it comes to those temptations, he will not fall into sin. He will crush the head of the serpent. We need a better Adam who will not just stand there and shrug his shoulders and say, there's nothing I can do about it. But instead will take his own life and give it to the cross and break the power of that reigning sin, that death that has reigned over humanity since the garden. We need a better Adam who will not only live the perfect and holy life that Adam should have lived, but he will also take upon his shoulders the curse for the unholy life that we have lived. He will become the miserable one. He will be counted as a sinner among the transgressors, Isaiah 53 says, not only to pay the debt that we owe, but then to break the grip that sin and death has upon us, to roll that stone away from the mouth of the tomb, to not only die in our place, but then to live as the second Adam. are better representative before God. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the first Adam. Not anymore. What he sees is what we have become in Christ. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Made righteous because Christ has given his righteousness to us. Not counted as sinner, 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 but saint, 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 holy to the Lord. When God looks at his people, he sees not those who deserve and are condemned to death, but he sees those who have been given life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why would he look for our best efforts? We have Christ. We don't even have any if we wanted to. What we have are Christ's efforts for us. God doesn't even look for our good intentions. We don't have any. He looks instead for the faithfulness of our Savior. So that whether it's today when we're hearing this sermon, Romans chapter 5, and what the canons teach us about total depravity, and it weighs on our shoulders, and we think, oh, how could God save someone like me? God says, it's not about you. It's about Christ. But then also know it's the same thing for when that day of judgment comes. God is not going to reverse his mind and now says, well, Adam is actually still your representative and I'm going to judge you accordingly. When that day of judgment comes, God will say, all those who belong to the second Adam, come forward. And I welcome you into your home. Into the freedom, the new life. Where sin has no place in the city, not just a garden, the city that Christ has made. If today we find ourselves covered by Jesus Christ, we will never, ever again be represented by anyone else. The second Adam has come. We are represented not by the man who failed, but by the man who conquered sin on the cross and by his empty tomb. That's the marvelous thing about Romans chapter 5. I encourage you to read it again on your own. Just to see when the balance feels like it's about to tip into the sin and misery of Adam, how it perfectly answers and says, nope, here's Jesus. It just keeps going back and forth. You know, it starts already in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's just a theme that carries through the rest of the chapter. It talks about the free gift in verse 15. It talks about the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness in verse 17. It talks about the justification of life in verse 18. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Verse 20. I mean, what good news is that? A chapter that maybe sometimes we read and think, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. What it's actually telling us is the best news ever. Just look at verse 21, the last verse. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace must reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our second Adam. That's what our Christ has done for us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious, loving, patient, faithful Father, we need this news. Especially when the world is trying to drown it out with all of the fake descriptions and lists of what humanity is, what humanity's problems are, and how we're going to find solutions to them. None of those will work. At best, they'll paint a veneer over top and say that's good enough. But it won't last. Humanity needs really a revolution of the heart. A resurrection of the soul. Death has to be turned into life. And we can't do that. But Jesus can. Jesus has done that. And that's why this passage, even learning about total depravity, when it drives us to Jesus Christ, is the best news ever. Yes, it humbles us, but if it brings us to our Savior Jesus Christ, that's the news we need. Who we were in Adam has been overcome by who we are in Christ. We thank you, Father, for this good news, and may we sing with joy in our hearts of what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.